Before I look at Philemon tonight, I just wanted to just maybe give an encouragement, or I suppose a terrifyingly appropriate encouragement. Sometimes we forget God's grace, or we take for granted God's grace. And other times there are his grace is made manifestly apparent to us in everyday life. Just a quick example. I was here in the office Monday afternoon, I think it was, and we have a house full of children, and they tend to be a little bit rambunctious sometimes, as children are wont to do, and wrestling occurs, and things get broken. That's just what, you know, as parents, you learn that happens, and one of the hard lessons for parents, well, if you're going to be parents someday, you need to love your kids more than you love your stuff. Otherwise, you will have a whole difficult time. But if you love your children more than you love your stuff, and that will be tested over and over again, it is a disposition that will keep you grounded and able to handle those things. Well, a light switch was busted and broken open, whatever, and which isn't the end of the world. I mean, that can happen. A plate's a dime a dozen. One of our children who desires to be helpful and thought, well, I can fix this. And it was actually not just a plate, but it was a switch that was broken. And so, trying to be safety conscious, grabbing a rubber-covered screwdriver, was trying to fix the light switch. And apparently, after I wasn't home for all this, praise be to the Lord for that. But after much sparking and shocking activities, the fuse blew, and everyone was safe. And as a child, trying to do what's right, trying to fix something, you don't understand just how close you came to death in that activity. You don't understand how real, present God's hand of mercy was upon you and upon those around you. And so just maybe a testimonial of terrifying things and hard things are they're never easy, and they are terrifying. But sometimes they can be served to remind, at least in this instance, of God's grace. And it's a good lesson that God might not be as gracious the next time if you try to use a rubber-handled screwdriver to fix a live wire. So, but just it's important to try and see all of life through the lens of grace, the lens of God's plan for those whom he loves. And he loves us. He loves his children, that we get to address him as Father. And so just maybe a little brief encouragement in that don't wait for one of your children to try to rewire the house before you see the gentle mercies and graces that are present every day. So with that being said, please turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon. We are in Philemon again. We'll be here next week as well. It's only a short book, 25 verses. But in it, as I've been reading it, this is almost, if I was going to use Philemon in a way to try to put it in a framework of understanding, it's almost applied theology. Paul doesn't lay out the principles of salvation. He doesn't lay out the principles of sanctification. He doesn't lay out the principles of obedience and submission to Christ or substitutionary atonement or some of those big principles. But everything he talks to Philemon are built upon those ideas. And essentially, if you were to boil down Philemon, it's apply what you know to be true in Christ to this situation. Now that's a really bad paraphrase, but I think that gets at the heart of what Paul is telling Philemon, because there's really no mention of any significant or teaching on significant doctrines, even though they're woven through, sometimes even in camouflage in these verses. But Philemon is one of those texts, I think, if you're going to ask me today, you know, what's a good book or what's a good resource on forgiveness, I would point you to Philemon. I was asked that question just the other day, and I pointed to one of the parables in Matthew's gospel, and I didn't point to Philemon. I thought, I got to send an email to that person to say, look at Philemon. This is a great resource on what Christian forgiveness looks like. And I think if I was going to have a tagline or a statement to keep in mind as we look through Philemon when it comes to forgiveness, it is that what I've said a few times at least, it's when forgiveness is the hardest for you to give, it is the most required that you act in a forgiving way, and in doing so, you look more like Jesus. You look and act like Jesus when forgiveness is hard. I mean, the example I've used, I think, in the past is teaching someone to share is easy when they don't care about the toy that the sibling's playing with. When it's a brand new toy or that nice car that you just got or whatever it might be, sharing is really difficult. And that's when some of those principles need to be really applied when it's hard, and that's when it's most necessary. Well, we'll be in verses 10 to 16 here of Philemon. And last week we covered really the picture of Philemon. Paul begins the book by greeting Philemon and his family. Again, that the church was in Philemon's house in Colossae. Colossae was this church that Paul had not yet visited. It's my, as I'm looking through this, I don't think that Paul and Philemon ever met. I think Paul planted the church in Ephesus. Someone went from Ephesus to Colossae. The church was planted there. Christians grew, and they were benefited from in their Christian lives because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but no one had ever, at least Philemon particularly, hadn't ever met Paul. He was saved because of Paul's ministry and because it was a second generation kind of conversion. Paul works on, I forget the man's name, and then he goes to Ephesus or Colossae, and then Philemon gets saved. So you have that connection, but they had not, I don't think, had any real interpersonal connection up to this point. But Paul greets him in the Lord, grace to him and his wife and his son. And then in verses 4 through 8, really, or 4 through 7, Paul just says how much of a blessing Philemon has been to Paul while he's away. I thank God making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love. And he says, all these things, I hear about these things. You've blessed the saints. And that is a blessing to me. So Paul really started off this letter, which is going to then encourage Philemon to obey Christ by commending him properly for his faithfulness in Jesus. And then in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. In other words, I know what's right, and you will know what is right, and if I told you to do it, you would do it. And it'd be right for me to tell you to do that, but because of love, I'm not going to command you, I'm going to encourage you. Now that's a mark of someone who has high faith in, or at least high esteem for the one who he's talking to. So Paul then says, here's your essential, your resume in Christ, we know who you are. I could tell you, I could command you what to do, but instead I'm going to try to reason with you, I'm going to appeal to you. Now verse 10, we get the subject of his appeal. Up until this point, Onesimus has not been mentioned by name. So if you can think back into maybe the context when this letter was first received, you have, I think it was Tychicus who brought the letter, and Philemon coming back, or Onesimus coming into the house. And Onesimus is a runaway slave. We get that because Paul says later on, if he's wronged you, if charged to my account. We get this idea that Philemon ran away, to Rome, met Paul, got saved, and Paul says, now you're going to go back to your slave master. But until this point, Onesimus' name had not been mentioned, and so Philemon, reading his letter, is dealing with probably a lot of emotions, a lot of, okay, he's back, what do I do? And, oh, this is a letter to me, let's read this. Oh, it's talking about Onesimus, what's this going to be here? So this is kind of a real-life application of the principles of salvation, forgiveness, and mercy, and church, and brotherhood, and all those kinds of things that Paul is giving here to Philemon. So let's read here verses 10 through 16. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So really, he's going to plea for Onesimus right here through the rest of the letter and then his closing. But I think he starts here with talking about who Onesimus is. Now, it's a strange thing. to tell Philemon about Onesimus, because of anybody, Philemon probably knows Onesimus really well. He was a member of his household. And again, Paul later in the epistle mentions that if he owes you anything, charge to my account, if he's wronged you. So there's this potential of that. That's why the idea is that he was a runaway slave, and that's why he may have stole something from Onesimus or from Philemon when he left. And Paul, just think about the providential working of God to make that all occur. But he starts off talking about here Onesimus. And Paul does so by appealing for a child of God. Paul makes it clear that Onesimus is returning to Philemon in a radically different condition than when he departed. He speaks of Onesimus, my child, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. This is potentially first century Christianese that they would understand from knowing the scriptures. A child having been begotten, this should bring up to mind the picture of the new birth. The new birth, salvation, or the going from darkness to light, is a radical, cataclysmic activity. The more that I ponder that, the more I think that is an appropriate way to at least get the change, a cataclysmic occurrence. How else could you describe going from darkness to light? Death to life. Stony heart to fleshy heart. It is a monumental, cataclysmic activity that you can't be unaware of or can't be unaffected by. And this is why I think, while Paul doesn't speak about all these doctrines in detail, it undergirds everything he speaks of. This child whom he's begotten. Think about the Lord's words in John 3 to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they have this discussion about what does that mean? Because remember, for the Jews, it was all about lineage back to Abraham that makes us the people of God. That's essentially our primarily first ticket into God's blessed arrangement. All faithful Jews knew it was still by faith that you had to still be reconciled to God. But it was the new birth was something that even Nicodemus understood to be this significant, different activity. How can I go back into my mother's womb? Is that even possible? But Jesus compares the transformation to being born again, being born from above. Paul in 2 Corinthians, speaking of believers, he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you have this picture of the newness in Christ. What was in the past is now past. It is brand new. I think Philemon understands these things. He would have understood or at least said an amen when first hearing the letter to the Ephesians, when Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he goes on to say, but you have been now made alive together with Christ. We ought not to miss or forget the radical nature of salvation. It is too easy in our culture to have Jesus as an add-on. He's a cultural figure. He's a cultural adaptation. So much confusion in our day is between the different cultural religions of the day that are neither Christian nor anything else. True Christian faith results in this change from deadness to life, from darkness to light. And again, Paul clearly refers to Onesimus' salvation and to the part he played in. He calls him my child. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So Paul is talking to his ministry in the gospel. And I think, Again, based upon my understanding of how all the letters went together and Paul was not permitted to go here and how that worked out, that it was his ministry that was brought the gospel to Philemon's household, and that's where he was saved. And again, this dimension of salvation in Onesimus is critical to understanding the rest of this letter. Because Paul's appeal is not just tolerate a runaway slave who's somewhat saddened and coming back, having no heart change, but he's coming back as a brother. Paul is appealing to Onesimus, or to Philemon. Forgive me, I keep on saying Onesimus for Onesimus. I apologize about that. But he's appealing, and the picture is to call alongside. In other words, he's it's like he's putting his arm around Philemon and walking alongside. I want to encourage you in this. I'm coming to you as one who wants to appeal to you, not to thunder down commands, even though he says I could do so. And think about this. How many ways could Paul have handled this situation with Onesimus, this born-again slave who obviously we'll see was such an encouragement to him, such an encouragement. Just think right now how many decisions he's made to come to this point. He had already chosen to send Onesimus back to Philemon, which he might have chosen to keep him there, having commanded him to forgive him. He chose to write a letter instead of having word of mouth or some other means sent to him, and he chose that the letter be filled with grace towards both Philemon and Onesimus. He also recommended and appealed for Philemon's action as opposed to command. So there's several different things. He handles all, I think, in a way that shows his love and care for Philemon in wanting to encourage him to do what is right. But he says again of Onesimus here, the child whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. The idea here is that he's come into being. He's had new spiritual life. Here's a question. Think about Paul's context. He's under house arrest in Rome. What are the odds that a runaway slave is going to find his way to Paul somehow, and in that time there's going to be this gospel opportunity made and taken where Onesimus is going to hear about Christ? So, when was the last time you shared the content of the gospel with someone you'd only recently met? Some of us, we might say, this afternoon, a Quick Trip. Some of us, we might say, I think in high school once. Okay, maybe not someone you just met. When was the last time you went out of your way to find an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone you did not know? You sought an opportunity to share the gospel. Okay, that's... These are questions that come to my mind as I'm reading through and understanding what had to have taken place here. Some way, somehow, Paul had an opportunity to witness to Philemon, took that opportunity, or to Onesimus, and this was the result. Well, you might say that I have a lot of non-Christian friends. I don't necessarily go out of my way to like meet somebody just to share the gospel with them for whatever reason. But the question then maybe is, when was the last time you made a concerted effort to share the gospel with someone that you have known and loved for a long time, but know that that person is not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? This is not a bludgeon to make us all feel this big if you haven't shared the gospel. But I think if we believe these things that are true, then we ought to be those who try to put it into practice. And that doesn't mean that you have to look like someone else does in their ministry. I often encourage, especially young moms, whose life is literally diapers and other kinds of things that go on. You don't ever see the outside of your house except for maybe church. Maybe church. So your ministry, rightly so, is taking care of those children, raising them, teaching them in the Lord. You might not come in contact with anybody who's not your immediate family for decades. That maybe is a little exaggeration, but the point is, there are different seasons and roles for different people, so not everyone's ministry is going to look the same, but the question is, whether it's with your 5-year-old child, do you look for an opportunity to parent so as to bring them an opportunity to share the gospel in a way that's going to connect with their little heart and mind. Or the coworker that you see every day or once a month for whatever it might be, do you have an intention? Or the person who serves you lunch every other weekend when you go out with the friends from work, whatever it might be, I don't know. Are we intentional about sharing the gospel? I think that, again, these are things that I was thinking of. I was just thinking about the way that this letter came to be. We don't know what happened, how all the interactions between Paul and Onesimus happened and all those things. But somehow, this runaway slave showed up on Paul's doorstep and he shared the gospel. Onesimus responded and he was a blessing to Paul. Well, just some maybe applying thoughts that we can go before the Lord together as we seek to be faithful servants in this world, that we would be intentional servants, intentional gospel sharers. Verse 11, Paul goes on to say, talking about Onesimus, he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Which is funny here is that Onesimus, the name means useful. So Paul is kind of doing a play on words here. He's saying useful was before useless to you. He was gone. He ran away. But now he's actually useful to you and to me. He's living up to that name. So I think Paul is doing a play on words. Humorously, but it's making a point. He really is useful now. In such a short time. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, Onesimus means useful. While he did not previously live up to his name, now he could do so both to Philemon and to others. One distinctive reality about being born again is that there is a definite and lasting change in the person. That change results in Holy Spirit-empowered service for Christ. We hopefully, as teach children and teach ourselves, to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because we know it is by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or some translations say, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. This picture is that we aren't saved just to sit and enjoy our new life in Christ. We're saved and then we go to work. We're put to work for God's kingdom. We know that every believer is given a gift somehow to serve and benefit the body of Christ. That's why it is so important that if you're part of it, you ought to be part of a local church. Not just coming once in a blue moon, but part, involved. Because you have been given a gift. Some gift that is elsewhere in the church, either non-existent or lacking. And you are needed to help to do the ministry of the church in only the way that you can. Not everyone's an eye, an ear, or a hand. But you might be the little toe. You might be the appendix, whatever the appendix does. Do they even know anymore? I don't know if they know anymore. But you're a part of the body that has a purpose that God knows. Well, verse 12, Paul says, I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. In a very short time, think about this, Onesimus had so blessed Paul that it was supremely emotionally costly for Paul to send him back to Philemon. Now, Paul, I think, understands the blessing of faithful friends and faithful servants. He says, I'm sending my very heart. The word is guts, splankna. It's a deep place of emotional affection. We say to the bottom of my heart, they'd say to the bottom of my lower intestines. That's kind of the language they would use. But it's a deep affection. This is the kind of way that Paul spoke of the Philippian church, which was unique in its ministry to Paul. They had been faithful. They had been encouraging to him, even when he was in prison. He says in Philippians 1, 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he appeals to them to make that affection complete by being unified. So he's saying, I love you, I have this great affection for you, and if you were to listen to more that I say, make that affection full and complete by being unified, not divided. And he goes on in Philippians to say that. Again, one result of a faithful ministry is a deep affection for those with whom you serve. I'd hope that if you've been involved in this church or any other church in a ministry for any length of time, you've seen that actually happen. Where that blessed saint does this ministry that you are just blessed by. No one else maybe sees it or notices it, but you do. Or you know the long hours they put in to prepare that children's Sunday school class. Or they can actually handle those preschoolers in the nursery that I just couldn't handle, so praise the Lord for her or him, right? And you're blessed by that. It's an encouragement to you. Paul here says that because in this relationship, he's sending back his very heart. This is at a time when Paul was in prison. It wasn't his final imprisonment. But he was encouraged by Onesimus' ministry. Remember, Paul had kind of ups and downs with different believers. Mark was one of his most beloved companions. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "Send Mark along to me, for he is useful to me. He's precious to me," in other words. But that took a long time to get there. Mark and Paul and Barnabas were going on a missionary journey. Mark didn't go. He kind of left him for a while. And because of that, it caused a schism between Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas went to be with Mark, and Paul took Silas to go off. And after all that disunity or discontentment, eventually, throughout the ministry in Paul's life, Mark still came back to being a blessing to Paul. But several of the people mentioned in, at least one person mentioned in the letter here at the very end, who are Paul's faithful companions, Demas, ended up deserting the faith later on. And so Paul was familiar with false brethren and people who desert him, and he learned that continually even through his ministry. But Onesimus had blessed him and was a supreme comfort to him, that he was even saying, "Sending my very heart, I'm ripping my heart out and giving him back to you." He says, verse 13, "I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel." Again, Paul reminds him subtly that the reason why I'm here, I'm in prison for the gospel. That's why my station is here. In other words, you are benefited from the gospel, because the ministry that I've done. I am in prison for the ministry. He could have blessed me here, but I did not want to keep him with me without your consent. Again, this man, Onesimus, has a ministry with people. He stood out in the company of Paul's other faithful friends. Epaphras was there. Luke was there. Mark was there. Aristarchus was there. But he was going to significantly miss Onesimus' ministry. So I would say for the small testimony that Onesimus had, he had a real conversion, he was cherished by the people that are around him, and he had a ministry already in that place. And Paul was very much blessed by Onesimus. So he essentially gives a testimonial of Onesimus' conversion. But he says in verse 13, "I wish to keep him with me, so he minister to me in my imprisonment, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." Paul desires Philemon's intentional benevolence. God has never been interested in coerced benevolence or merely external compliance. I think one of the problems that sometimes well-meaning but not well-informed Christians have is that the Old Testament was about keeping the law, the New Testament is about grace and faith. Well, the Old Testament, there was the law to keep, but the law was to lead them to so they couldn't keep it, and they still depended upon God through faith, because Abraham was justified by faith. It was always about the heart. It was always about that, not about merely external compliance or forced compliance. Exodus 35, verse 5 says, speaking about contributions for the Lord, it says, "Take from among you a contribution Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to the Lord's contribution. So this is one of those overflowing offerings that he asked for. Not the tithe, not these different kinds of taxes that they have, but this was, hey, let them bring it. And several times, Moses had to say, now stop bringing stuff in. We got too much here. We got enough. Stop. What a good problem to have. But also in Psalm 51, psalmist says, regarding the Lord, for you did not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The picture is not merely in external obedience. Now, a contrite heart would want to offer the sacrifices that God demanded, but it would be done with the right heart, not a show of propriety or whatever else it might be. It was from the heart. I think we have a New Testament example of that in the early church. Acts chapter 4 speaks of how the congregation was essentially putting all their money in common to take care of the believers who were there. And one man stood out. One man sold a whole piece of land and gave the entire thing to the church. His name was Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas was one of those who gave out of a desire to bless, to love, not because he had to, not because it was demanded of him, but because he loved, he wanted to. This is, again, a picture of this intentional benevolence, and that's contrasted with the very next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, who desire to look like they're giving good, but really holding back and lying about it. The gift of Ananias and Sapphira would have been great, but their lies tainted it. And they paid for it with their lives. So Paul, like the Lord, doesn't want Philemon just to feel compelled to, okay, I guess I have to let him stay with you because that's what you want, and I do owe you everything, whatever else it might be. You know, he didn't want to do that. So verse 15, he says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. I think that Paul is now asking Philemon to evaluate this situation with an eternal perspective. That is a difficult thing to do when you're in the midst of the trial. And don't fool yourself. A runaway slave, if there was a cost to buy a slave to do something, this work that needed to be done in the household, that was a financial hit, a hit in the entire working of this man's life. This was a significant personal problem that caused a lot of difficulties, likely, for Philemon. It was not just a shrugging off, it doesn't matter to me. It was a personal sin, and probably it was a sin against him personally, too, because he disobeyed me. He ran away from me. He stole from me. It's interesting, if you ever ask somebody, you know, is lying a sin? You know, and somebody says, well, you know, there's these white lies. If you might be able to, lies are not that bad. If you ask, how do you feel when someone lies to you? The answer is completely different because that's against me. I don't care if it was a white lie in your mind, it was a really hurtful thing for me. This was a significant personal cost that Onesimus had for Philemon. In other words, he had hurt him and sinned against him. So when we hear Paul write this, maybe this happened, that he was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. So Philemon, this financial home life hardship, difficulty that was significant, maybe that was God's way of having your servant be with you, not just here and now, but forever, looking at it from an eternal perspective. Regardless of all else, Christians must strive to see that God truly causes all things to work together for the good of every believer. Paul, an apostle, wasn't given all of the insights into God's full reasons for all these things. There might have been other things that happened because of Onesimus's fleeing, other things that came to be because of that. That wasn't only the reason that maybe that Onesimus fled. But Paul says perhaps this is the reason why it happened. I mean, but just think about this. Only in God's amazing providence can a runaway slave end up meeting an imprisoned Christian minister who leads him to Christ before sending him back to his master. You couldn't write a story like that, a fictional story, and make it believable. But that actually happened. The odds of that are crazy, especially when Christianity was still in its infinite stage, or finite stage, infant stage. So he asks Philemon here to evaluate it from an eternal perspective. And verse 16, responding now from an eternal perspective, he says, you have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul did not demand that Onesimus be freed. Think it's, could Philemon have done that? Yes. May he have done that? Sure. But Paul was now more concerned about his reception of him back as basically a Christian brother. And now they have both togetherness physically and spiritually. He urged to be received as a fellow believer. This is the beauty of the gospel. It breaks down the dividing wall between, well, as Paul says, between Jew and Greek. There is no more distinction, but as Paul says to other churches, it's the distinction between slave and free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're all the same, we have the same calling to the same ministry in the same way. We all, as I think we say nowadays, stand at the same level at the foot of the cross. We're all saved by the same grace, in the same Christ, in the same way. There is no partiality that the rich guy gets an easier pass, or the poor guy gets an easier pass. We're all saved. We all have that same thing in common. He is to be regarded and received now as a brother. Think about putting this, taking this off the page and the black and white into a real life, because real life forgiveness is hard and messy. I haven't seen this runaway slave for who knows how long. And the last thing I had from him was a really hard time and several, you know, instances of difficulty because of that. And now Paul is encouraging me, not commanding me, but encouraging me to receive him back, to put into practice those things that are true of Christ in me. Paul says earlier, he says, verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ Jesus. He's essentially saying, you know all these things about Christ. You believe those things. You've even put them in practice in other ways. Now, do this for Onesimus. Forgiveness is hard. And when it's the hardest, we look and act more like Christ when we give it. I was speaking with someone about forgiveness. And again, the parable of the ungrateful steward is probably my favorite parable to compare when it comes to forgiveness. Let's just say that in your life, your coworker or your spouse or your parent or whatever it might be has for years sinned against you. If you were a Christian growing up in a non-Christian home, that could have been horrendous. Belittled from the people who love you the most for your faith. For 10, 15 years, if you were to put a dollar figure on that, let's just say $1,000 a day for 15 years is a lot of money. Put it in debt language, but compare that to the debt that I had to Christ that he forgave. It is as if comparing the national debt of the United States to your 15 years of $1,000 a day or $1,000 a week. Still a lot of money, but nothing in comparison. And that is really what Paul is trying to bring to mind, putting all those things into practice that you know, apply it here where it's difficult. So I think, again, just to close out this section in Philemon, Paul's appealing here on the basis of his relationship with Philemon and Onesimus. He's encouraging the one to forgive as a Christian ought to forgive, knowing and believing that the other will live as a Christian that he now is. Next week we'll get into say where he says, hey, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. The imprisoned Paul the aged, by the way. Charge it to my account. I don't think it was necessarily just kind of like a tongue-in-cheek thing. You know, if there's Paul would have paid him. Paul's a tent maker. So as we understand this applied theological example of forgiveness, I think, with Philemon and Onesimus, I think we must remember that forgiveness it makes me put into practice those things that I confess that are true. And when they're hardest, it just means that I have to really believe, and it's more important that I do it then. Because if I didn't know that you slighted me, then my forgiveness was easy to come by. But if you burned down my house and whatever else, then forgiveness comes hard and is dear. I've read several stories, one just a few years ago, of the story was a drive-by shooting, and this man's, I think, 13-year-old son was shot dead in his house. And he went to the police station after the guy booked and confessed, and for years as he was in prison, he worked with the kid that murdered his son, offered him forgiveness, discipled him in the Lord, and the guy got out and was a believer. That's hard forgiveness. That's hard forgiveness. But it's where the gospel shines. The gospel can shine as Philemon forgives Onesimus. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the sins against you weren't important or weren't significant. Forgiveness just shows that you know how much more significant was your sins against God, and you properly have a long view of that, and you say, I'm never going to get that debt paid back to me, I understand that, but for Christ's sake, I forgive you. That's applied theology. Well, I hope that this, again, continuing to look at Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul helps to put it in, maybe in flesh, some forgiveness, another example of forgiveness that we can look to. So let's pray as we close this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that you are gracious to us to give us this example of sinful men called to live as Christ, to forgive and move on as brothers in Christ. May we do the same in our lives, either seek forgiveness from others or grant forgiveness when it is asked. And move not in bitterness, move not in anger or hatred. Seek not to be the one who gives vengeance, because we leave all vengeance and all retribution to you. Let us be desiring to freely dispense forgiveness as a testimony of the gospel. Be with us tonight as we go. Thank you for your blessings. In Christ's name, amen.